Welcome to the podcast for the Women's Ministry at Tri-City Bible Church. For more information and additional resources, go to tcbible.com/women. Welcome to our first class on the subject of eschatology. Certainly my joy to be able to bring this material to you today, and I hope that you find it profitable and informative. I want to begin by looking at page one and the introduction. And we've begun by looking at something that I've called a conflict of visions. In systematic theology, like in all of the disciplines, you have a vision of the world. And that really sets the agenda for what you believe. What you understand about a subject is influenced by what you already believed before you started studying it. Now, we would like to think that facts, and that's the first blank there, would simply speak for themselves, but they don't. Instead, those facts are used by each one of us to either advance or to undermine a theory about virtually everything, and that includes the Bible as well. We already have a worldview. We already have a set of inherited beliefs, as it were. And those beliefs are very powerful. And so when we read something or we hear something, we filter it through our bias. And we all have them. Everybody reads the news differently. The very same facts are reported, but the way you read it and how it impacts you is different depending on your worldview. Now, don't assume that everyone is going to arrive at the same conclusion just because they're given the same facts. In fact, we may argue that reasonable people may disagree on the meaning of facts, but it doesn't mean that one of them is unreasonable. By that, we're saying that reasonable people, reasoning people, disagree from time to time. And it doesn't mean that they are foolish or that they have a lack of knowledge or understanding or intelligence. It just means that they have a different vision of the world. That's the next blank. They have a different vision of the world. And that's why these discussions about theology are so contentious, because it's very important what we believe about the Bible and about God, and yet we bring different worldviews to the table. Now, the subject of eschatology, it seems, is particularly susceptible to this conflict of visions. And when we study eschatology, it's sometimes called the study of last things and sometimes called the study of end things. And that really reveals this conflict of visions. Let me say that again. When we study eschatology, it becomes clear that some people are looking at it as a study of last things and sometimes a study of end things. Let's dig into that a little bit deeper. What does it mean to study eschatology as an assortment of last things? Well, some theologians approach eschatology that way by asking the question, when will we know that redemptive history has run its course and we're nearing the return of Christ? That's their question. They view all of redemptive history as this ongoing narrative of God at work in the world to bring himself glory through the redemption of the elect by the work of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that all of this is working together to accomplish some great, meaningful, glorious end. Other theologians aren't so much looking at last things, but looking at end things. It's the study of the objectives of history and eschatology. And for this group, it's not so much about the glory of God, but it's rather about whether or not everything has been accomplished that will make the world a better place for certain people. It's all about bringing equality and liberation. And that is not really what the Bible teaches that eschatology is about. The fact is, we all approach the study with this different end in mind, and that helps us to know the difference. For the purposes of this class, we need to bid farewell to our friends who look at eschatology merely, and here's the blank to fill in, as a means to an end. They won't want to join us anyway, because what we're concerned is not focusing so much on how redemptive history benefits one class of people, but rather we are looking at how all of redemptive history proves that the gospel is a way for people from every tribe and tongue and nation and gender and station in life to know with certainty that in the end, the actual end of all things, we will reign with Christ in glory forever as those individuals that have been chosen and redeemed by his perfect sacrifice. So, right from the outset, we need to make that distinction. Eschatology is not about making the world a better place for certain disenfranchised groups. Eschatology is about the events that God has foreordained to occur that will eventually bring redemptive history to a conclusion. Now, with that as our charter, we can have a profitable and edifying look at that fascinating subject, specifically from the Word of God. Moving on to part one, or page 3 in your handout, I want to begin by telling you a story. Now, this is a slightly different way of approaching the subject of eschatology, and it's one that I've honestly never used before. But I feel like a story is more interesting than a lecture, that you don't need someone just to give you a bunch of data that you could look up yourself in a book somewhere. I mean, there's nothing worse than boring people with the Bible or boring people with theology. So instead, I want to tell you a story. It's one that I made up that helps me remember what all these different groups of people believe about different subjects. And the purpose of the story, then, is to help us understand the different visions of the future. Now, I'm going to just say from the outset that this approach to eschatology is probably not going to be for everyone. Some are actually going to think it's too inclusive. That's the blank to fill in there at page 3. It's too inclusive. That I'm not going to be strict enough. I'm not going to be rigid enough. I'm not going to be, black and white kind of fundamentalist. We've got it all figured out. We've got our charts and our diagrams, and we know exactly when things are going to happen, and I can show you in the newspaper how close we're getting. That's not how this is going to go. I'm not going to take cheap shots at the other side. I'm not going to build strawman arguments. I'm not going to caricature them. I'm not going to end this class acting as if we've completely defeated everybody who would disagree with every nuance of our belief system. That's just not helpful, profitable, or even possible. The fact is, church history, and really my present-day vision of the world, you could say, includes many brothers and sisters in Christ who have taught me so much about so many subjects, and many of them disagree with me on these matters. In fact, among the mature and the godly ones, this disagreement's never been a source of discord at all. Our unity is not impacted by it. So I can say from experience that you can have friends who hold a different eschatology than you do and still enjoy the sweet fellowship that comes from being brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, if eschatology is such an obsession for you that it causes division, if you believe it's your mission in life to change people from what they believe to what you believe, or if you are divisive because of your belief system when it comes to eschatology, then that's a sin. You need to repent of it. Instead, we need to understand that we're going to focus in on the things that we could agree on and be unified by. And if it's something like eschatology where we accept disagreements, we're not going to allow it to cause division. Now, that said, I think on the other side, there probably will be people who still think this is too exclusive. That's the next blank. Too exclusive. I mean, these days, just the fact that we will, unapologetically, though I hope humbly, take a position and teach that, as if we actually do believe it to be true, is going to seem arrogant and unnecessary to some people. I think really in this case, the only people who are truly arrogant are the ones who think that because they've been taught something or they learned it in seminary and now they're going to go out and act like they can't learn from anybody else, I think that's arrogant. But to be definitive with your understanding, to be clear, to know what you believe and be unashamed to explain it to somebody is not arrogant. In fact, I think that there are some believers who pride themselves on what they don't know. They almost go so far the other way that they cover up their eyes and they stop their ears and they don't even want to hear about these things because they don't want to have to deal with it, don't want to have to think about it, don't want to have to take a position. Well, they remind me of the character in Harriet, that movie that came out recently. Her father in the movie, he blindfolds himself, or he looks away every time he sees her so that if he ever gets questioned, he can say with integrity that he never saw her. Well, that might be fine for him, but that's no way to treat theology. We actually won't become mature Christians unless we open up our eyes, look at it, study it, accept that it's complicated, but then work through it and come to a good understanding. In fact, we can know what we believe and hold to it with conviction and still be charitable towards those who don't agree. The two next blanks are that conviction and community are not mutually exclusive. This is top of page 4. Conviction and community are not mutually exclusive. You can be a man or woman of conviction and still enjoy fellowship with people who disagree if you're a mature Christian. So, with those preliminary remarks behind us, what I'm going to do in this little story is try, anyway, to paint a picture that will serve to illustrate these principles that we're learning about in the course. And I hope that you're going to find it helpful. I hope that you're going to find it easier to remember these different visions as a result. I hope it's going to reinforce some of these important truths so that if we are in Christ, we'll all have a perfect understanding of the last things when those last things do finally occur. Okay, so with that, let's go to page 4, and we'll look at this story that I wrote to kind of help us understand the different views that people hold. I begin by asking you to imagine a long stretch of smooth black freeway, and traveling along that freeway at 70 miles an hour or so is one of those big gleaming white luxury coaches, you know, the kind that tourists pile into so that they can see the world from the window of a bus. Now, it's filled with gospel-believing brothers and sisters, all of whom have the same convictions about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They are unified in that way. Each one of them agrees on those big themes of Scripture, the important fundamental truths. There are four that I've given you there, which represent really the arc of redemptive history. They believe in creation. They believe in the fall of man, that he is sinful and that he is not able to rescue himself. They believe in redemption, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ sent to the world because of the love of the Father to redeem his chosen ones, and then a future restoration when he will make all things new again. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And we all share the most important things in common. We cherish these things. It's our common faith. And every one of us is on a journey to what we'll call the city of God. Remember Augustine's description? This is the kingdom. This is the new Jerusalem. This is where we want to go because we know that we'll see our Savior face to face. Now we've captured a vision of him. We see him enthroned in his glory, ruling over a restored creation where everything that is wrong has been put right. There is justice and mercy, and it covers the earth, and that's where we want to go. All the tears, all the shame of this world are wiped away. We see him through these new eyes with the splendor of his majesty all present before us. We all share a common understanding, too, that in the future there will be, first of all, a resurrection. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, all is going to be made new, and we hear the calling to go to that place, the new Jerusalem. Those are the blanks you want to fill in there. Resurrection, a new heaven, a new earth, the new Jerusalem. I mean, every passenger on this bus has read about this amazing place. They believe that it really exists. They know that one day they're going to live there in resurrected bodies. This unifies us. We're going to see over the next several weeks that many of us that are on this bus together are going to end up going down different trails because we believe that one way is right over another. But those are all secondary issues. The main issues, the big issues, the gospel issues are what we agree on. And so we joyfully pile into this bus and find our seats by the windows or the aisles, and we can sing our favorite hymns together as we ride along. I mean, the words to Amazing Grace and Blessed Assurance and Before the Throne of God Above can be sung in perfect harmony. We all sing these from the same heart, never for a moment questioning the authenticity of our fellow pilgrims in the seats around us. We delight in the fellowship. We rejoice in this common hope. I mean, this is really a special time. Now, a few hours into the ride, the driver explains that everyone's going to need to get off the bus at the next exit. Now, we need to take a short hike, he tells us, through the wooded hills and the trails that lead to the final bridge at the entrance of the city. Imagine, if you will, this large parking lot, and there are trails that take you over the last section of journey between here and the New Jerusalem. And it's wooded. You can't really see through it. There's some hills. There's some valleys. But one thing that we all know is that at the other side, there's only one bridge, one pathway that leads directly into the New Jerusalem. Now, the driver says that he's going to meet us there, the whole group, the last few miles to the destination of our dreams. We're all going to be back together again. However, for the time being, this hike is really an adventure through the passages of Scripture that speak about the end times. It's difficult because there's multiple interpretations, there's multiple pathways, and I don't think any one of them is entirely perfect. We have to make choices as we go along. There are different opinions about how to get from one side of this park to the other, and there's a variety of views on what the signposts mean, and that's going to become clear as we read the rest of the story. But as this bus driver pulls off the freeway and into the parking lot, we all disembark with that sense of gratitude that for that ride, that small piece of heaven, we were all able to enjoy the unity that comes from being focused in on the gospel. We're reminded that these friends that we have are going to be with us forever, and we know for sure that one day we're going to sing together again around the throne of God. Well, we all get off the bus, and the bus driver leans out the window, and he waves, and he tells us he'll meet us on the bridge when we get to the other side. Now, between us and the New Jerusalem, there lies this rather long distance, made up of fields and forests that are all scarred by these trails that lead up to a summit of a great hill from which you get a good glimpse of the destination that we long to enjoy. Everybody then moves as a group towards the trailhead, but it becomes pretty evident early on that there are two trails, in fact, two main entrances. And both of these entrances claim to offer the most direct path, but they're sending us in different directions. So obviously some choices will need to be made. Now, the first trailhead is marked Covenantal Crest. You can put that in the blank. Covenantal Crest. It's a name that I just made up. It's a handmade sign at the entrance, and it reads Old Trail. And certainly it appears to be. In fact, the trail map there shows several points of interest at the beginning that include things like the infant baptism gate and the Catechism and Confirmation Valley, and this really scenic overlook with some coin-operated binoculars there that will help you see how the promises in the Bible and the Old Testament that were made to Israel were actually fulfilled in the church. At the trailhead, you're greeted by a friendly man who gives you a stamp that shows you belong to the group in case you get lost along the way and wander on to the other trail. The path here is pretty well worn, and there are some really famous initials, in fact, carved into the fence posts along the way. Most of the people getting off the bus head immediately to this trail, and they prepare to start hiking. I mean, most of the people on the bus would believe that this is the way to interpret the Bible. They are the ones who come from generations of believers that can trace their heritage all the way back to the Puritans in America and into the Reformed churches of Western Europe. And so When they get off the bus, they immediately go there because that's what's familiar to them. Now, the other trail here is marked Stewardship Skyway. Now, this one appears to be newer, only recently opened to a large amount of traffic. It certainly appears to be one that is gaining in popularity, but it differs from the first one because this map has no particular landmarks that require any kind of active initiation. In fact, everyone just walks on to the path. They don't need to show any proof of being part of the group, part of the community. Acceptance appears to be granted by offering really nothing more than a testimony of your desire to be there. And so the path looks clear and well-maintained, but as you look up and as you gaze deep into the forest, you see some forest rangers still modifying some of the narrow trails that branch off towards the hill leading up to the summit. There's something about this trail that makes you realize that there are many more forks along this pathway than the other one, and some of those forks are pretty narrow paths that don't look to be well-traveled or have been traveled for very long. Well, as these two groups separate according to their desired path, everyone again just pauses for a moment to pray and to ask God's blessing and safe passage. They acknowledge their love and appreciation for one another. There's no judgment here. There's no hard feelings. These are mature, godly brothers and sisters in Christ. And they acknowledge that no matter what path along these trails a person chooses, they are all paths that will ultimately lead to that new Jerusalem. These are not paths that will lead a person astray into something that would reveal they're not genuinely part of the family of God. And so then, each remains convinced that they will meet again on the steps of the New Jerusalem, and only then will they know which path was the straighter and more faithful of the two. And that's where we're going to have to leave our travelers until next time. Part two of your handout for this week is actually a glossary of terms and some initial points of agreement that I want to clarify. Now, as I said, the real tone of this class is to emphasize the unity that we share in the things that are most important. And so to begin with, we remind you that the first part of the story is intended to communicate that vital principle. Regardless of how you interpret all the literature in the Bible that talks about apocalyptic events, the most important thing is that you believe the gospel. And this is where true unity and fellowship comes from. And so there are three points of agreement that are worth reinforcing here. The first one is that God makes covenants with his people. We all agree that. He made the first move by condescending. That's the word for the blank there. By condescending to have a relationship with us by not only creating mankind, but opening up a dialogue with him. Secondly, God will remain faithful to keep his promises to his chosen people. He will remain faithful. Now, you might believe that his faithfulness is seen in actually fulfilling those promises literally with the people that he made them with in the way he said he would. Or you might say that in order to remain faithful, he took those promises and he fulfilled them spiritually in the church. However, in both cases, the belief is strong that God will remain faithful. Number three, God will create a new heaven and a new earth that will be inhabited and enjoyed by his chosen people forever. Both groups believe that God has a chosen people, and that that chosen people, both Jew and Gentile alike, will one day experience the great, glorious joy of living with the risen Christ in glory forever in the new heavens and the new earth in resurrected bodies. Now, when it comes to definition of terms, it's very important, because we want to make sure that we are saying and meaning the same thing. Now, what I've done is I've actually made sure that all of these terms would be acceptable to the people who believe them. Therefore, if I'm going to talk about, for example, amillennialism, which is our first term, I'm going to read amillennialists and see how they define that particular belief system. So let's begin there. Amillennialism. This is a view that replaces a literal understanding of Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth with a spiritual one. People who adhere to this believe that Revelation 20 is a vision of his present reign in the heavens and in heaven with Christians who have died and gone before to be with him. Christ's second coming, then, is a single event accompanied by a general resurrection and a judgment of all people, followed by the eternal state. So right now, Christ is reigning in heaven. He has bound Satan. He is with those who have gone before us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And when he returns, that will be this one monumental event where the dead in Christ are resurrected. They meet him in the air, and then they return immediately to the earth, where there is judgment, followed by the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and ushering in the eternal state. The next term is covenant theology. This is a view that understands God's relationship with mankind through a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and, or sometimes, a covenant of redemption. Now, it was developed by Calvin and Zwingli in the 1500s, largely as a consequence of debates they had with Anabaptists, with people who wanted to baptize again or rebaptize. These were our theological forefathers as Baptists. They're the people who believe that you had to be baptized when you became a believer, not just when you were an infant. And so these covenants that Calvin and Zwingli formulated, these covenants are a man-made way of understanding God's plan to bring glory to himself by saving the elect through the work of the Son and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It sees a very unified view of the Old and New Testament, that everything God did in the Old Testament with the Jews was then converted into a New Testament reality to be fulfilled with the Gentiles and the whole world through the church. The next word is dispensationalism. Now, this view is best known for making a clear distinction. There is a discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between Israel and the church. And proponents of this view are commonly understood to be the ones who believe there is a rapture of the church, a taking away of the church, usually before a literal seven-year tribulation. And after that, Christ returns. And when he does, he establishes a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And so at this time, the Abraham, Davidic, and New Covenants will be literally fulfilled. So the two blanks in there are Israel and the church, and then at the end there, they'll be literally fulfilled. The next word is eschatology. Now, this is the study of last things and the outworking of God's sovereign plan and purposes in history. That's kind of a big picture definition of what eschatology is. Next is hermeneutics. This is the science and the art of Bible interpretation. The blank there is interpretation. It includes methods and various ways that we study the scriptures. Next is the millennial kingdom. Now, when someone refers to the millennial kingdom, they are usually referring to the dispensational understanding of this, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ after his second coming, as described in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7. The next word is post-millennialism. This is the view that preaching the gospel will Christianize, that's the blank there, the world, and that Christ will return after a time of peace that is called the millennium. It won't be literally 1,000 years, but it might be. But it's really just a period of time when things get better and better, and the world hears the gospel, the elect are saved, everything turns into the sort of place that Christ would want to come back to so that he might add his rule and reign over it, and the gospel will have accomplished its purpose in reaching the ends of the earth. Premillennialism, that's the next word, This here is the view that Christ will return to establish his millennial kingdom on earth after the tribulation. This is why the word premillennialism and millennial kingdom are so connected. It's the view that he will come before establishing that literal reign. The next word is preterism. Now, this is an interesting term, and it's one that won't come up a lot in our studies, but one that you should know. It is the view that the book of Revelation predicts how God would deliver Christians from the Roman Empire and predicted Jerusalem's fall in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city. So a person who is a preterist would believe that all of the promises and all of the warnings and all of the seals and trumpets and bowls and all of the events of Revelation occurred during that sack of Jerusalem in AD 70. The next word is the word rapture. This is a reference to Christ's return for his church when they meet him in the air. In the air is the blank to fill in there. Now, the reason why I want to just pause for a moment to make sure we understand this is that every system of eschatology acknowledges that there will be a rapture. Most of the time, the dispensationalists are the ones who seem to take ownership of this term, but even the covenantal amillennialist believes in a rapture as well. They just believe that rapture will happen at the end of the age, right before and as Christ returns, that when the second coming happens, the dead in Christ will meet him in the air, and they will rejoice with him immediately as he returns to the earth to judge the living and the dead. So it is nothing more than the commonly held belief that the time will come when believers who are alive on earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as he returns. This is what we studied when we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example. And then the last word is the word tribulation, or great tribulation. This is also called Jacob's trouble. It is the one that begins when Antichrist confirms a covenant with many of the people in Israel, and then God begins to pour out his judgment on the ungodly world and eventually brings Israel to national repentance. Now, this is something that, again, if you're covenantal or dispensational, you still believe is going to happen. You believe there will come a time of great tribulation. We may be in it and may be in the future, but tribulation will come. Many will apostatize. Many more will repent, and at some point in the end, all who belong to Christ will repent and believe the gospel, and all who don't will be judged forever. Well, that's really everything I wanted to cover here in our first class. I wanted to give you that initial talk about the importance of understanding that people have a different vision and a different worldview when they approach the scriptures. Secondly, I wanted to give you that short story, at least to begin explaining the different views so that we have a more vivid picture of it in our mind and can maybe remember it a little easier. And then finally, I wanted to give you some really important terms so that you can understand them, and when we use them, they won't be confusing to you. Well, if you have any questions about this, certainly feel free to reach out. You can email me at pastor@tcbible.com. You can also reach out to your small group leader or to Carolyn, and we'll make sure that we compile these questions, and I'll do a special podcast every week where I simply answer them, and then we'll keep that up as we go through the rest of the course. Well, I look forward to bringing you the next message as soon as possible, and in the meantime, I ask that you would just review this material, learn it, enjoy it, and ask God to plant it deep within your heart so that you're able to live in this ever-changing world with even greater confidence and peace, knowing that the sovereign and good God of the universe is in control of everything, and he is working out everything for good.
Thanks for listening to another episode of our podcast. For more episodes and other resources, go to tcbible.com.